So good to be with you again this morning on this Sunday, just 2 weeks away from Christmas. I don't know if that reality has dawned upon you yet, but it dawned upon me this week with quite a thud. 2 weeks until Christmas. It's coming fast. And we are spending a few weeks together looking at this tremendous verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And if you have your Bibles, turn there, please. We're in this Christmas series that we've called God's Indescribable Gift, and we're taking 4 Sundays to look at these 4 titles given to this child in the manger. And it strikes me every year as I interact with people, as I just observe, as I watch the news, it seems to strike me afresh every year that for many people, Christmas is nothing more than just a time for shopping and giving and receiving presents, or a time for lights and decorations, or for many, Christmas is just a time of year that is an excuse for partying a little more, drinking a little more. They enjoy celebrating Christmas as a holiday, but they don't recognize or don't want to recognize what Christmas is really all about. They don't understand who that child in the manger really was. There was a song written a long, long time ago, maybe back in the 30s. Perhaps you remember these words. The author wrote, "Sweet little Jesus boy, they made him be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, didn't know who he was." And I wonder this morning, as we've taken an hour out of our schedule, out of the rush and the pace of life, to gather here, I wonder if I could ask you, before we even begin this message, do you know who he is? Do you really know? And have you ever come to terms with who this child really is? Was that baby in the manger just an ordinary person who grew up to be, yeah, a good man, an interesting teacher, a man who had some wise sayings, but at the end of the day, just a man? Is that who you think this child was? Or was he actually God with us? And does it really matter? Who cares if he was or he wasn't? Oh, we're Christians, we're church people, so we have to say that it matters. We have to say that we care. But does it really matter? What are the implications either way? If this child was truly who he said he was, or if he wasn't? And are there even implications either way? Well, I want to begin this morning by looking at the Bible and see what the Bible says about who this child was and is. And then I want to end the message by asking how and why any of this affects us at all. Isaiah 9, 6. Here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote about this child roughly 700 years before his birth. "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given." And by the way, can I just pause and tell you, that's not a mistake in the text. That's not an accidental repetition of the same phrase. I wish I had time to preach a sermon on what I just read. It's powerful. To us a child is born. Well, that's a common everyday event. I don't mean to belittle the birth of anyone's child. Nick is here this morning. He and Kelly just had a new baby this past week, and John and Philippa just had a new baby this week. It's a wonderful event. But thousands of children are born every day. So this first phrase is a very common event. To us, a child is born. But then it says, to us, a son is given. Okay, I need to move on because I'm about to preach that message right now. "And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Last week, we looked at his name, Wonderful Counselor. Today, I want us to take a few minutes and focus in on this name, Mighty God. There is, I think, a tendency during the Christmas season for all of us, as we see all the cards with the beautiful little painting or drawing on the front of this cute little baby in a manger, to fail to move beyond that baby in the manger and just stay there, and our minds stay there at his coming into this world, and we fail to see beyond the manger to see who this baby really was, or perhaps fail to think about that and be mindful of it. The Bible says that baby in the manger was God. Can I explain that to you? No, sir, I can't. No, ma'am, I can't. Can you explain electricity to me? Can you explain how the human body works? Can you explain, I was thinking this week, how certain arrangements of musical notes can affect our emotions? Did you know that scientists and musicians are still scratching their head over that? They're stumped by it. Oh, they have some guesses. We can't even figure that out. There's no way I or you or anyone else can fully understand or explain what we're going to talk about this morning. The Bible says clearly, without hesitation, without apology, that baby in the manger was God in the flesh. There are many people who say he was not. In fact, there are entire religious groups who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in Jesus, but they deny that Jesus is God, that he's co-equal and co-eternal with God. You may think, as I asked a moment ago, what does it even matter if a person believes that that baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh or not? What does it matter? I want to say to you this morning, it matters immensely. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's how much it matters. The Bible says, whoever has the Son, capital S-O-N, has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's how much this matters. So if you're in the balance this morning, I encourage you to lean in, and I encourage you to examine the evidence and listen. I've heard people say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Do we understand how foolish that argument is? If you and I were on an airplane, and there happened to also be on that airplane about 25 school kids going on a trip somewhere, and during that flight, alarms started going off, and the plane was in trouble, and we looked in one of the closets in that airplane, and there were a stack of parachutes. And you opened a closet on the other side of the aisle, and there were a stack of school backpacks. And they both look similar. They're both black. They both have shoulder straps. You wear them both on your back. And I grab a parachute and begin strapping it on, and you grab a backpack and begin strapping it on. And I say, man, what are you doing? That's a backpack. You need to get a parachute. The plane's going down. And you go, what's the difference? They both look the same. Well, that's an absurd illustration. No one in their right mind would ever do that. And yet, when it comes to matters of life and death, of heaven and hell, of our eternal destiny, this is exactly the mentality that people take. What does it really matter? They look kind of the same. As long as I'm sincere when I'm doing this. Well, as I said a moment ago, it matters not what I think or what I say. Let's look at what the Bible says about this one born in the manger. I want to share three simple things with you today. Number one, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is God. You say, wait, I thought Jesus was the Son and God was the Father. Yes, Again, I can't fully explain that to you. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. I apologize in advance, you're not going to have time to turn to all these, but if you want to jot them down, you can do so and just listen along. I want to share just a few examples of this so that you can just kind of get the big picture of this. Many of these verses are familiar, but I hope that we'll hear them in a different way. As Dale said this morning, reading that verse he did, that you could read it 100 times, and sometimes it just leaps off the page for the first time. Just listen. Matthew 1:23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, that's Jesus, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. It's another name for Jesus. Jesus has many names, many titles in the Bible. He is indescribable. He is inexhaustible. And yet this is man's attempt to try to define him in all of his wonder and all of his beauty. And so the Word is a name for Jesus. I don't have time to get into this much, but what is a word? A word is an audible representation of an invisible thought. No one has seen God at any time. And here man is buzzing around on earth trying to figure out who this God is, and God comes down in the flesh, and he calls this representation his Word. Jesus was the spoken word of the invisible God. So man looked at Jesus and said, oh, so that's what God looks like. You get that picture? That's beautiful. They heard Jesus speak, and they were hearing God speak. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Romans 9:5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You're starting to pick up the pattern here. A couple more. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, again, it's talking about Jesus, but about the Son, He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. On and on we could go. The Bible makes it very clear that that baby born in the manger was not an ordinary man. He wasn't just a child who was born, he was a son who was given. And that son was God in the flesh. Secondly, not only does the Bible say that that baby was God, but listen to this, Jesus himself said he was God. I've run into some people, in fact, just a couple years ago it happened again, sitting in Starbucks talking with a guy, and I wasn't pushing this on him at all. He met with me to ask me questions and try to discover more. And he said he had read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John numerous times, and he couldn't find any place in there where Jesus claimed to be God, and almost fell out of my chair. I said, what Bible are you reading? Can I show you a couple? Here are some. In John chapter 8, down towards the end of that chapter, Jesus was talking with the religious leaders and the elite of the day, the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, if you believe in my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they sort of reared up in opposition to this and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. We don't need to be set free. We have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Now, that's kind of odd English for us, but what that means is Jesus was in essence saying, old Abe, who lived 2,000 years before me, you have Abraham, and then about 1,000 years you have David, and then about another 1,000 years you have Jesus, okay? So 2,000 years before Jesus spoke these words is when Abraham lived, and Jesus just said, me and Abe, we were buddies. We hung out together. That's what he's saying. Abraham was glad to see me and to know me. You get the picture? Now imagine the wheels spinning in the minds of these Pharisees. They know who Abraham was. They know how long ago he lived. Jesus is standing there saying to them, me and Abe were buddies. And these people look at him and they say, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus spoke these thunderous words in John 8:58. He said to them, I tell you the truth. And whenever he prefaces a statement like that, you better strap your seatbelt on a little tighter. He said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you haven't been in church and you haven't heard that phrase, you're sitting here going, that's grammatically incorrect. And I agree with you. It is grammatically incorrect. It used to bug me as a kid when I heard this verse or when I read this verse. It just drove me crazy. Before Abraham was born, I am. And you're going, am what? But there's a period there. Here's why. One of the names of God, the holy, holy, holy one we just sang about. One of his names is I Am. Do you remember back in Exodus when Moses encountered God in the burning bush? God said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses is shaking in his shoes. He's terrified. He doesn't want to do it. So he says to God, whom shall I say has sent me? In other words, give me some credibility to take with me. Give me some backup. You know what God's response to him was? God said to Moses, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Again, it's not grammatically correct. You English teachers, I apologize. I know this is painful for you to hear. But I want you to get this. I am has sent you. That name for God represents his eternality, his forever existence. There has been no beginning. There will be no end. I am. And these Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking now in John chapter 8, the end of John 8, they know this. They know that this name is reserved for God alone. I want you to tie these pieces together now. He's speaking to the most brilliant religious minds of the day. They know you dare not use the name I Am. It is a name reserved only for God. And here is this carpenter from Nazareth standing in front of them saying, hey boys, I was alive 2,000 years ago because I am. Wow. You know what the next verse says? Then they picked up stones to kill him. Yeah, of course they did. These Jews revered the name of God so highly they wouldn't even write it with one pen. I'll just translate it into English, but they did this in Hebrew. But in English, for instance, if they were writing along and they came to a place where they needed to write the name God, they would pick up a new pen and they would write G. And then they would put that pen down and they would pick up a different pen and they would put a dash. And they would pick up a third pen and they would put D. I have a Jewish friend overseas with whom I still communicate. We email once in a while. He, to this day, this is 2016, when he sends me emails and he puts in the word God, he puts G-D. Do you understand the reverence these people had for that name? We throw the name of God around like it's a dirty rag. God this and God damn that. And I'll tell you what, if that's how you want to speak, help yourself, but stay about 100 yards away from me for when that lightning bolt comes down. I don't want to be any part of that. I'm trying to paint a picture for you very quickly here of the holiness of who God is. And here along comes this baby born in the manger, grew up in a backwards town in Nazareth, a carpenter's son. He comes along to the religious elite and he says, I've been around for more than 2,000 years because I am. Yes, Jesus called himself God. Make no mistake. Another one, John 18. The night before the cross, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, and a squadron of soldiers and officials come, the Bible says, with torches and lanterns and weapons. Can you picture this? And they come in the darkness of night to Jesus. And the squadron of soldiers come with their weapons and their lanterns, and they come, and Jesus looks right at them and says, who are you looking for? Don't you love that? It's not like, hey, boys, we got to get out of here. No, Jesus just looks right at him and says, what's up? Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Watch this. Jesus looks at them and says, I am. Your Bible adds the word he. The translators added it to help it be more readable, and I understand that. But the word he is not in the original. Once again, as he did in John 8, Jesus is using the name of God for himself. He looks at these men right in the face and he says, I am. And the Bible says, and they fell backwards to the ground, just under the power of that statement. Another one, back in John chapter 10, I love this. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And it says again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now I want you to notice what didn't happen in the next few seconds. Jesus didn't say, whoa, fellas, you misunderstood me. I never claimed to be God. Put the rocks down, would you? Let's talk this out. Sometimes what's not in the text speaks volumes. If you were living back then and going around claiming to be God, trying to con people, and then one day they picked up rocks to stone you to death, would you not say, hey, guys, whoa, listen, I've gone a bit too far. I was just kidding about the whole claiming to be God thing. Of course we would. Jesus never corrected them, never denied that he claimed to be God. And in his silence, he was saying, you bet your life I did. It's exactly who I am. One more. John 20, a week after the resurrection, the disciples are locked in the room for fear, and I would have been too. I would have been putting extra padlocks on the door, I'm sure. Jesus has risen again, and Thomas was with them in the room. He has not seen the risen Lord. The Bible says that the doors were locked, and Jesus came into the room, even though the doors were locked, and he stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And John 20, 28 says, then Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Again, we hear the name God thrown about so many times every week that it doesn't really mean anything to us. But folks, I'm telling you, back then, in the mindset of these Jews, what Thomas just uttered was unthinkable. To call a mere man God is unconscionable. Once again, the silence is deafening. Jesus never said, "Hey, Tom, get up. Don't call me that. My Lord and my God." And in a sense, Jesus is just nodding, saying, "You finally got it, boy. You finally got it." Well, not only does the Bible say Jesus was God, not only did Jesus claim to be God, but finally, number three, Jesus received worship. I struggled with, there are so many things we could have talked about here. I just felt like maybe this was the one that I wanted to land on today. And again, it's a strange one for us. We're going to have to work a little bit at getting, kind of cracking this open and getting inside. Jesus received worship, and we go, well, so what? Well, again, in the context of the New Testament, the Old Testament too, no one was ever to receive worship but God alone. No one. And yet, Jesus welcomed and received worship to himself. Again, a few examples. When Jesus walked on the water and then got into the boat with the disciples, can you imagine that moment? He comes walking across the water, climbs over the edge of the boat, and gets into the boat with the disciples. The chit-chat has died down at this point, I can assure you. And when Jesus steps into the boat, the Bible says the storm that was going on calms down, becomes deathly quiet. And Matthew 14:33 says, "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him." In John 9, when Jesus healed the man born blind, I preached about that a few months ago, and the importance of that phrase, born blind. The Bible says, John 9:38, "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him." When Jesus was getting ready to ascend to heaven, Matthew 28, we see that the disciples and others came and stood around him there. And verse 17 says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him." And again, we say, well, so what? Worship is reserved, as I said, for God alone. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, "Worship the Lord your God only." In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were stirring up trouble, as they always did, going into the cities and speaking out against the false gods and preaching the gospel. And they did some amazing things there, and so much so that the crowd who witnessed these amazing things that Paul and Barnabas did said, "The gods have come down to us in human form," and the crowd started to worship Paul and Barnabas. You want to know what Paul and Barnabas did? It said, at once they rushed out into the crowd, tore their robes. It's a picture of great distress. They tore their robes and they said, "What are you doing? You can't worship us. We are mere men just like you." Can't worship a mere man. One more. John the Apostle. Man, do I love this. I was talking with someone just a week or two ago, again, about how badly I want to teach through Revelation, but it hasn't been the right time. I hope I can do it before we get to heaven, because then ain't nobody going to be listening to me at that point. But this is so powerful. The Apostle John, when he received from the angel the amazing revelation of that holy city, he was so overwhelmed by all of this, that he said in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, He said, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Verse 9, but the angel said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Even an angel who, again, Ed mentioned this morning so beautifully, even an angel, the mighty, powerful archangels and seraphim and cherubim, who if we were in their presence, we would fall on the ground like dead men and women. And we would have a tendency to worship them. Even those angels say, no, 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 get up, get up. Don't worship me. Worship only God. Are you starting to see this picture? And I want to tell you, if Jesus is not God, then he's the worst of sinners because he receives worship. Worship that is reserved for God alone. In the first commandment, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And if Jesus, that baby in the manger, is not the mighty God, then he's guilty of false worship. He's guilty of breaking the first commandment, and he's guilty of causing others to break that commandment. Well, that's a very quick flyover of what the Bible says about this. It says that that baby in the manger, whom we worship and celebrate at Christmas, was indeed the mighty God. And now I just want to close with these quick thoughts. I want to come back to what I mentioned earlier, and I want to say, what does it really matter? Who really cares? What are the consequences either way, whether I believe this or whether I don't? Folks, I want to tell you again, for the second time this morning, the consequences are enormous. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then the fact is we've believed a lie. And we should just throw our Bibles in the trash can, lock these doors, and go out and live the most sinful, selfish lives we can possibly live, because nothing matters if Jesus was not God. Nothing matters. But here's why it does matter to you. Because the volume of evidence simply will not allow you to conclude that that baby in the manger was just an ordinary man. And therefore, since he is the mighty God, you have to make a choice about him, because you will have to answer to him one day. The evidence is undeniable. It is inescapable, except to those who refuse to see the evidence. You hear me? Someone once said, and correctly so, no one is more blind than he who refuses to see. You take a man who's been blind his whole life, and then you take an atheist, you want to know who's more blind? The one who refuses to see the truth and the evidence. I understand that you may not be here this morning, and that's okay. But I plead with you, don't stay where you are. If you want to read something simple, it is an easy read, but it will knock your socks off. I encourage you today, go get the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. I dare you. I just dare you to read that book. Strobel was an atheist. His wife became a Christian, and her life was so transformed. Every day when she lived in front of him, he couldn't take it anymore. It drove him round the bend. And he was a prize-winning journalist in Chicago, I believe, with the Chicago Tribune. And he determined at that point, his mission for the rest of his life was going to be to investigate this thing about Christ, and he was going to put it to rest once and for all to silence his wife and everyone else. He went around the world. And he investigated this just as he would a murder case or any other story he was investigating. And at the end of it all, he fell on his knees. And he said, God, I was wrong. I believe. The evidence is overwhelming. Read The Case for Christ. Read his other book, The Case for Faith. If you want something deeper that's a little tougher to read but is just as powerful, read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Oh, the list goes on. Last week we looked at his name, The Wonderful Counselor. And I want to tell you quickly, the word wonderful there in the original is not an adjective. It is an abstract. It literally means, it just means a wonder. A wonder. And in the framework of the Old Testament, a wonder is that which demands God for its explanation. I'm wrapping up and I want you to really stay with me and hear this. A wonder in the framework of the Old Testament is that which demands God for its explanation. That word wonder was ascribed to this baby in the manger. He is a wonder. And it's literally saying that that baby born in the manger could not have fulfilled all the prophecies he fulfilled. He could not have performed all the miracles he performed. He could not have changed millions of lives and still be the most talked about person in human history 2,000 years after his birth if he was just an ordinary man. No, he was a wonder. Something that can only be explained by God. And all those things he did, he was demonstrating that he was the mighty God. When Jesus healed the sick, when he walked on water, he wasn't doing magic tricks. When he fulfilled prophecy, when he raised the dead, he was displaying his divinity. He was demonstrating that he was God in the flesh. He was showing that even the very powers of nature are subject to him because he is the Lord of creation. In the Old Testament, when the Red Sea parted, you know there were children who said to their daddy after that, "Daddy, who could do that?" And the dad would say, "No one but God." When water came from the rock in the middle of the desert, surely a little girl said, "Daddy, how could that happen? Who could make that happen?" And the dad would say, "No one but God can make that happen." And then you get into the New Testament, and you have moments like the disciples in the storm. This is another moment where they're about to drown and they run and they wake up Jesus, and Jesus stands up and says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And the storm calms down and the disciples look to one another and they say, "What manner of man is this?" What manner indeed? He is no ordinary man. Everything about his birth, his life, and his death show undeniably that he was no ordinary man, but rather that he is the mighty God. And the ultimate demonstration of this was when he died on the cross for the sins of the world and then rose again 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And I don't know what you're facing today, but you need to know that that baby in the manger is the mighty God who has the power to do anything in your life. Who cares if all this stuff we've talked about is true, but it's only historical? If it's true, but it has no bearing on our life, but I'm here to tell you the lines intersect so beautifully. Your life is intersecting this morning, right now, in this moment, with all that we've talked about today. And you need to know that this is not just some distant, dusty story from the past. That baby in the manger is the mighty God, and he has the power to intersect your life in this moment and do miracles in your life and change things in your life that you cannot change yourself. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth by his power and still holds all things together by his power, and there's nothing in your life that's too big for him to handle. Nothing. He's the mighty God. Some of you maybe this morning are buried under a load of guilt or shame or fear or doubt. You've tried everything imaginable, but you're still trapped. I want to say to you today, this one we celebrate at Christmas, he's more than a baby in a manger. He's the mighty God. He is the light for your darkness. He's the hope for your despair. He's the peace for your fear. He's the rest for your weariness. He's the power for your weakness. Listen, He is the answer to your question. He is what you've been searching for. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to bring some burden to Him this morning. I'm going to close by saying to you that forgiveness and freedom are found only in this one. But you have to come to Him. You have to come to Him. Soon this time we have right here will be gone. It'll be past. We'll never get it back. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond. The Bible pleads with all mankind today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If you've heard a voice this morning that has touched your heart, it's His voice, not mine. And He's reaching out to you in this moment and longing to give you an opportunity to discover that one in the manger we celebrate at Christmas was indeed the mighty God who is still waiting for you to come to Him. I want to ask us, if you would, to go ahead and stand to your feet as we sing some closing songs. And while these songs are being sung, our prayer counselors are going to make their way to this front row over to your left. And they're going to be waiting there to speak with you, to pray with you, to help in any way that they can. You know, we've sadly in the church today, we've gotten in this habit, I fear, this pattern of when the pastor closes the Bible and prays, we're in this mindset that we're done. That's it. We're done. Let's hurry and let's move on to the next thing. I want us to change that culture here at LifePoint, because this moment we're standing in right now, I believe, is the most important moment of the entire morning. This is not a time for us to get our stuff and think about heading out. This is a time to examine our hearts, examine ourselves before God, and listen for that still small voice and say, God, if you're prompting me to step out and to pray with someone to get help, I'm going to do it now. And so as we sing these songs, if God is speaking to your heart, I want to invite you just to do something that's hard to do. And that is to step out from your seat and to come over here to this front row and let someone pray with you. Will you respond this morning to what God is calling you to do? I'm telling you, there's help, there's hope, there's light in this one we celebrate at Christmas if you will but come to Him. Father, I pray your word would move in our hearts right now and do whatever work in each of us you desire to do. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see